Hello and welcome to Sola Christian Fellowship. As a church, we seek to prioritize the Word of God, to provide for the family, to promote good in our community, to produce leaders, and to plant seeds. Join us as we unpack the Word of God today. All right, so we're going to pick back up in Jude. We started a study in Jude last week. We're going to cover the entire book of Jude, which is a tiny little book. It's right before Revelation starts in the New Testament. There's this little book of Jude, one chapter, 25 verses. We're going to take about 8 weeks to cover it all. So this is week number two. We're going to cover verses 3 and 4 today. Last week we covered Jude verses 1 and 2. They say, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. So last week when we opened these up, we're really looking at four elements. We're looking at the author. We introduce this author, Jude, who calls himself a slave of Jesus, the brother of James. And as we unpack scripture around this, we see also that he's the half-brother of Jesus Christ, another child born to Mary and Joseph. Mary and Joseph had a mess of kids, right? After Jesus is born, they go on to consummate their marriage, and they have more children, right? One of those is Jude, who writes this book. He's writing to the church, to the people of God. We don't know specifically. He doesn't say to the church at Lochney, right? He doesn't give a group specifically. So we don't know where they lived or necessarily who this group was. But we know that he's writing to a group of Christians, to the church. And this letter really transcends those things with a message to churches throughout history. It's a message that we get into today, and it's a message that really we're going to carry on through the end of this series. It's going to really stretch us through the end of the year into next year. He's writing to this audience. We see these people that are called by three titles in verse 1. He says, the called, the beloved, and the kept. And in those, we see these hints at some of our core beliefs that the called, that God calls us to himself to save us from sin. And we have the beloved, that God loves us unconditionally, no matter what we have done or what we will do. And then we have the kept, that God will keep us in his promise forever. Right? There's this blessing that Jude wishes on them, this threefold blessing on the people, that mercy and peace and love. Jude wishes for these things not just to be a part of who they are, but for them to have them multiplied, exponentially given to them, an abundance of mercy. Mercy, that is God's grace on us, that even though we won't be perfect, even though we'll never deserve it, he chooses to forgive us and to save us anyhow. That we have an abundance of peace, and there's two halves of this peace. There's this peace that comes, this inside peace, and this outside peace, this peace that comes that all things that come to us through life are going to be good. They're going to be worked out for the good, right? We have peace from God, but also we have peace with God, that we are no longer enemies of him. We are forgiven, and we find peace with God. And third, we have this abundance of love. That is God's generosity in blessing us now, meeting our needs, and keeping us eternally for himself. So with that, let's jump into these next couple of verses. And guys, we're moving slow through this stuff. We're not racing through it to mark it off and say we got it done, right? This is something to be doing, not something to have done. We're working on impulse power here, right? Thrusters even, not warp speed. So Jude verses 3 and 4. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. He says, verse 3, let's read that again. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. So this word, beloved, we saw this word last week, right? This is the idea of being loved unconditionally by God. One of the commentaries I read, he says this, beloved translates a perfect passive participle, some big words, derived from a familiar verb, agapeo. The perfect tense indicates that God placed his love on believers in eternity past with results that come in the present and into the future. So he's talking here about the people of God, those called out by God. That is the church, that God loved us before we were ever born and called us to his purpose in his will. And he loves us unconditionally forever. We are the beloved. He says, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, as believers, we share a common salvation. We share a common Savior, Jesus Christ, who saved us from the debt of our sin to eternal life in him. And what a glorious thing that is to be able to write about, to talk about, and to be excited about, that we too should find ourselves eager, as Jude was, eager to share what we are learning from God's Word. As we grow in faith, we produce this excitement in sharing what brings us joy. And this isn't lost from other areas of our lives. This isn't an unusual thing for us. Think about it. When someone has a baby, there's this joy, this overflowing excitement, not just for the new parents, but for the family, for the friends, for the neighbors, for the community, that there's excitement in that new life. Or when one of our kids has an accomplishment, they accomplish something in their school or in their sports or extracurricular activities, and we're excited to share about what that accomplishment is. We get a new car, we get a promotion at work, right? Someone gets engaged or they get married. When we go on a vacation somewhere with trees and water, right? We're excited to share about that. Just thinking about water might get us excited. Some places have this stuff called rain, that it's just water that falls out of the sky. I hear it's incredible, right? We all have these things that come along all the time, and we are excited, and we can't help but share that with others. Our faith is no different. As we grow, as we learn, as we see God moving and working in us, all of these things around us that God is doing should stir us to excitement. It should stir us to action. That's where we see Jude writing this letter. He says, I found it necessary to write. Jude is compelled to do this. He is stirred to action. And the topic that he's going to cover may not be his first choice. It maybe is not Jude's original plan, as we're going to see. But this topic is what the situation called for. And that's part of our life in Christ, our faith also, that we are stirred by God. As we are stirred by God, we find ourselves excited to share about him, eager to make sure the truth is told. That's where Jude is, excited to share, compelled to share the truth. So as we prepare to embark on this calling of the Holy Spirit in our lives, we too find excitement and passion for the truth, to know God and to make him known. More of him, less of me. Jude says he's appealing to you to contend for the faith, to contend for the faith. A contender is one who is in the fight, who is in the struggle, who does not run. Think of sports, think of competitions. Contests have contenders. For some reason, my mind goes to a boxing match when I read this, and I don't know anything about boxing. I prefer not to be punched. But you think about those boxers in the ring, and the contenders are contending, right? The context of this contending is for the truth in the body of Christ, in the church. We should be ready and able to share the truth and to defend the truth of Scripture. One of the commentaries that I read in this says, without question, the greatest threat to the church has always been false teaching. Its subtlety and severity make it a spiritual poison unlike any other. While external threats, such as religious persecution and the world's animosity, are clearly unpleasant, the wounds they inflict are only physical, and the injuries they cause only temporary. The deadliest false teaching, on the other hand, comes not from deceptive, non-Christian religions outside the church, but from spiritual pretenders inside the church. As believers, he says, contend with growing apostasy. As believers contend with growing apostasy, they remain safe and secure in the sovereign purpose of God. Thus, they can rest in the security of God's gracious call, even in the most dangerous conflict with false teaching. The biggest threat, guys, the biggest threat to Christianity today, it's not the world outside. It's not the government. It's not aliens from outer space. It's false teachers on the inside. Those who come in looking great and teach things that sound nice, but behind the curtain, they're sowing lies. They're building a house of cards for their own benefit. If Satan is to destroy the church, it will be done from the inside out, like an infection, like a cancer, death from the inside out. Jude says, appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. This, guys, is the body of truth that God has given to his people. When Jude wrote this, it's around 70 AD, all right, a long time ago. We don't actually have a definitive date on that, but most scholars will agree it's about 70 AD. And at that time, the Bible as we know it today was not complete. It was not canonized. The Old Testament text had been set, defined for a long time. And we see it quoted throughout the New Testament. But the New Testament is actually still being delivered through the apostles up to about 100 AD, so about 30 years probably after when Jude is written. They had the leadership, the early church, they had the leadership of the apostles until about 100 AD, okay? Those are the people that God had appointed to speak his word, right? And when they pass away, there are no more. The period of having apostles is over. But through that time, the letters that they wrote, the books that they wrote, become the New Testament text that we hold today, right? So through these guys, God is speaking, building these letters that turn into the Bible. For us today, we have the leadership of the Word of God. And from here on out, we follow the leadership of the Word of God. God's word is true and without error. We can rely on it completely. We can let it guide our choices and change our lives. And that is an important principle, that we are never, never to change the Bible to suit our will. We are to be changed by the Bible to suit God's will. We are never to change the Bible to suit our will. We are to be changed by the Bible to suit God's will. 2 Timothy 3:12 and 13 covers this. It says all scripture. That's verse 16. I told you wrong. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Listen, God, this is a quote from a commentary, God, with finality and certainty, delivered his complete body of revelation in Scripture. I'm still quoting, any system that claims new revelation or new doctrine must be regarded as false. God's word is all sufficient. It is all that believers need as they contend for the faith and oppose apostasy within the church. These saints, those that are set apart, these are the called out ones, the church. We are the saints, all of us in Christ. John MacArthur, in his commentary, says there's no person or power in the universe that is greater than God. Nor is there any force that could ever break the loving grip he has on his own. As a result, believers can rest in him, knowing that their eternal safekeeping is in his omnipotent hands. Listen, guys, as God set apart people, as the church, as the called out ones, we are never outside of his hands. And it's important for us to remember that as daily life knocks us around, there will be trouble, there will be sickness, there will be hard times, but God is still sovereign through it all. Verse 4 in Jude, he says, for certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Let's unpack this. For certain people have crept in unnoticed. Wolves in sheep's clothing, goats in the sheep, weeds in the crops, who were long ago designated for this condemnation. Check this out. This is an important aspect of the character of God. Long ago designated for this condemnation. This is not, nothing is a surprise to God. It may surprise us. It may shock us, right? To think that a false teacher would come in and try to destroy the church. This is not a surprise to God. In fact, nothing ever is a surprise to God. God has always known all things. Always known all things. Allowing them or causing them by his will. Because God is sovereign. Right? Let's let this sink in. Think about this. God, sovereign, supreme authority over all. I'm gonna read some spots. We're gonna kind of take a little side road trip here. Colossians 1, starting at verse 15, we're going to go 15 through 20 and then talk about what this thing is really telling us. Then we're going to hit a couple of longer passages that we're just going to read just to soak in the glory of God. Colossians 1, 15, going through verse 20, says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Verse 17, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on heaven, on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Check this out. This description of the majesty of God, it serves as a reminder of his power and his sovereign authority. When we say God is good and he is also great, this is what we mean. God is good in his will. It is always perfect. It is always right. Even when we don't really understand, he is also great. He can do anything. He is all powerful. Nothing is impossible for God. Look at these descriptions from Colossians. Firstborn of all creation, all things created by him, all things everywhere, all things are created for him, for his glory, for his will. He is before all things. In him, all things hold together. The head of the body, that is the church. And in him, all things will be made right again. What a glorious God we get to serve. Another place, and I just want to read this to put some things in perspective about who God is and what God has done. This comes out of Isaiah. It's one of my favorite passages out of the Old Testament. Isaiah 40. We're going to start about verse 12. We're going to read through the end of the chapter. It's a long haul through here. And I'm just going to read this and just let these verses soak in as you think about the greatness of God, right? Isaiah 40, verse 12. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span and closed the dust of the earth with a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has measured the spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult, and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, all nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. To whom then will you liken God, or what likeness compare with him? An idol? A craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts it for silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Verse 24, scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when he blows on them and they wither and the tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom will you compare me that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes and see. Who created these things? Who brings out their hosts by number, calling them all by name? By the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, no one is missing. What do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel? My way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is everlasting. The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the heavens and the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. Verse 29, he gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall fall exhausted, but they who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not grow faint. Guys, I can't keep a set of wrenches together. I can't. Half the time, I can't remember why I walked into the kitchen. If I don't write it down, it doesn't happen. God, in his will, in his good will and treatment of us, God is good in how he handles us. God is great in his everlasting power to have his will done. Nothing can overcome. Nothing can surprise. Nothing can stop our God. We are but grasshoppers, powerless in comparison. Our only in our reliance on God and our trust in his will do we find hope. I'm going to read another section from the Old Testament. This is out of the book of Jude. Jude 38. We're going to start at verse 1. We're going to read the chapter. We're just going to smoke through this thing. And I'm not going to comment. I'm not going to expand on this. I'm just going to read this. Just let this soak in as we think about the greatness of our God. Then the word of the Lord answers, verse 1. Then the word of the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? All right, so this is God speaking. Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched out a line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who shut in the sea with the doors when it burst out from the womb? When I made clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band, and prescribed limits for it, and set bars and doors, and said, thus far shall you come and no farther, and here shall your proud waves be stayed. Have you commanded the morning since your days began, and caused the dawn to know its place, that it might take hold of the skirts of the earth, and the wicked be shaken out of it? It is changed like clay under the seal, and its features stand out like a garment. From the wicked, their light is withheld, and their uplifted arm is broken. Have you entered into the springs of the sea, or walked in the recesses of the deep? Verse 17, have the gates of death been revealed to you, or have you seen the gates of deep darkness? Have you comprehended the expanse of the earth? Declare if you know all this. Where is the way to the dwelling of light, and where is the place of darkness, that you may take it to its territory, and that you may discern the paths to its home? You know, for you were born then, and the number of your days is great. Have you entered the storehouses of snow, or seen the storehouses of hail, which I have reserved for the time of trouble, for the day of battle and war? What is the way to the place where the light is distributed, or where the east wind is scattered upon the earth? Who has cleft a channel for the torrents of rain, and a way for the thunderbolt, to bring rain on a land where no man is, and on the desert in which there is no man? To satisfy the waste and desolate land, to make the ground sprout with grass. Has the rain a father, or who has begotten the drops of dew? For whose womb did the ice come forth, and who has given birth to the frost of heaven? The waters became hard like stone, and the face of the deep is frozen. Can you bind the chains of Pleiades, or loose the cords of Orion? Can you lead forth the Maseroth in their season, or can you guide the bear with its children? Do you know the ordinances of the heavens? Can you establish their rule on the earth? Can you lift up your voice to the clouds and a flood of waters may cover you? Can you send forth lightning that they may go and say to you, here we are? Who has put wisdom in the inward parts or given understanding to the mind? Who can number the clouds by wisdom, or who can tilt the waterskins of heaven when the dust runs deep into a mass and the clods stick together? Can you hunt the prey for the lion or satisfy the appetite of the young lions? When they crouch in their dens or they lie in wait in their thicket, who provides for the raven its prey when its young ones cry to God for help and wander about for lack of food? Guys, who can compare to our God? What can compare to our God? Nothing. What can surprise our God? Nothing. What can overcome our God? Nothing. So we think that in Jude's day, or in our day, that these imposters were a surprise to God when they come into the church, that they fooled God, that they came in without God knowing, even without God allowing it. That is foolishness. God, being sovereign, knowing all, knew from before time that these would come. Who and when and how and where? And he allowed it by his sovereign will, and he will work it out for the good of those who love him. Jude calls these ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. And in this is a very important idea for us to unpack in this, that they can take, and people, we even have these thoughts sometimes if we really just get honest with ourselves, that we take this idea of grace and forgiveness, and very quickly, very easily, we can twist this into a license for sin. That claiming to know God, our hearts can be far from him still. These are the people that Jesus is speaking of in Matthew chapter 7, one of the most terrifying spots in the Bible. Matthew 7, 21 through 23, he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And cast out demons in your name, and do many mighty works in your name? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart, you workers of lawlessness. Paul, in Romans chapter 6, Paul covers this in depth, and we're going to read through some of this. Romans chapter 6, starting at verse 1, he says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? What shall we say in light of this idea that God's grace is poured out on our sin? God's grace is magnified over our sin. Are we to continue to sin that grace may abound? Do we have a license to sin more so that God can show his grace more? R.C. Sproul said an evil person could jump on that statement and distort it as a license to sin. He may say, if sin is an occasion for God to give a greater portion of grace, then the more I sin, the more God is going to send grace into the world to counteract it. Therefore, I am called of God to add to the sin of the world. Romans 6:2, Paul says, by no means. How can he who died to sin still live in it? By no means. Of course not. May it never be. How can he who died to sin still live in it? One commentary said this, before salvation, sin cannot be anything but the established way of life, because sin, at best, taints everything the unredeemed person does. But the believer who has new life and is indwelt by God's own Spirit has no excuse to continue habitually in sin. Can he then possibly live in the same submissive relationship to sin that he had before salvation? Put in theological terms, can justification truly exist apart from sanctification? Can a person receive a new life and continue in his old way of living? Does the divine transaction of redemption have no continuing and sustaining power in those who are redeemed? Put still another way, can a person who persists in living as a child of Satan have been truly born again as a child of God? Many say yes. Paul says no. We have died to sin in our regeneration, in our rebirth. When Jesus saved us, we died to sin. We do not live there anymore. We have been elevated. We have been relocated. So the question comes, is there a sin that you recall feeling the conviction of following your salvation? Some behavior prior to knowing Christ that was maybe your normal thing, and then coming to know Christ, you felt the sting of acting that way again? Or following a realization from what you've learned in the Bible, is there a biblical concept that maybe you struggle with now when you see it laid out clearly in the text, but you have trouble living that out in your life? See, guys, we all sin. To some degree, we all sin. But that should not be our lifestyle. It should not be our plan to sin. It should not be our habit to be sinful. Titus 1:16 summarizes this well. When we think of the ungodly, he says, they profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. Here's the deal. One cannot truly know the Lord and act as if he has another master. Either Jesus is the Lord or you're not of him. Either your life is submitted to his authority or you do not truly know him. He holds the rightful position as Lord, or your master is Satan, and you are deceived. This is the crux. Where do we fall in this mix? Are you in habitual sin, denying Jesus' death on the cross, or striving daily to be more like him? And here's the hardest part. Changing things, changing habits. I can hardly change a habit in myself, right? To will myself to change is so difficult. But God is faithful to change me. And the more I am in his word, the more I am transformed into the image of Jesus, this daily progress, slow and steady. God has given us his word that we might know him and make him known. Guys, God is in control of all things. We can trust that he knows the good, the bad, the stuff that nobody else knows, the stuff you hope nobody else will ever know. God is in control of all things. We can trust that he knows and that he will work all things for the good. God created all things for his glory, you and I included, that we may be the people of God, true to his word, not those Jude warns against, those ungodly people who pervert the grace of God into sensuality and deny our only master and Lord Jesus Christ. May this be the week that you invest time in the study of the Bible. You invest time in prayer with God, that you rest in the glory of His sovereign control over all things. We meet each week in Floydada, Texas, and welcome you to join us. Learn more at floydadachurch.com, where you can find previous messages, outlines, and devotionals for your family to grow deeper in your relationship with the Lord. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forevermore.